time in Revelation chapter 14. We talked a little bit about the Song of Moses in Revelation chapter 15, where that appears. And we've come now in Revelation chapter 14 to a couple of issues that need a little bit of attention. And in verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, you see that word, and you see something about that word. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says in the second verse, I am jealous over you, talking about the body of Christ, with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. You see it's singular? Well, don't be throwing out the S in your King James Bible. Singular and plural are different. And so the body of it here is described as a singular chaste virgin, not speaking of individuals, but as the pillar and ground of truth, the body of Christ. These people back here in Revelation chapter 14 are not a singular virgin. They're a multiple, plural, with an S on the end, virgins. So it's a different crowd. Now turn to Matthew 25 and see why it matters. It matters because people come to Matthew chapter 25 and put themselves in Matthew chapter 25. And make themselves part of this audience here. And in Matthew chapter 25, then shall the kingdom of heaven. Ooh, what are we talking about? We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about the church, the body of Christ, in heavenly places. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. Well, what I'm submitting to you is on the authority of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, this isn't you. And on the authority of the fact that there is no revelation of the mystery yet, there is no Pauline truth yet, this is not you. These ten virgins here are not you. Why would people say that it is you? Number 10 is what number? Don't they say it's a Gentile number? So they'll make that Gentile virgins. And the kingdom of heaven, most people would think that is them. Kingdom of heaven, likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, I don't know what denomination you came out of. I came out of the Baptists, and we thought we were the bride and that we were going to meet the bridegroom. As a matter of fact, pretty much everything in the Bible was us, except the things we didn't like, and we let Israel have those. But most of the things in the Bible, if it was good, we claimed it. And so you've got now these 10 virgins who went forth to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps with no oil in them. So the Pentecostals will teach you that this is a person who hasn't gotten the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They might be virgins, but they're not Holy Ghost baptized virgins. And so they don't have the Holy Ghost. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. So if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, when the Lord comes back, you won't be ready. And you won't be ready for that great, and they give you that kind of stuff out of Matthew chapter 25. And at midnight, the cry comes, the virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the wise, verse 9, answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Now, verse 9 should explain to you that the oil here isn't what people are saying it is in the Holy Ghost. Because that verse says, oops, there's not enough Holy Ghost to go around. Not enough Holy Ghost for you, not enough Holy Ghost for both of us. This Holy Ghost ain't big enough for both of us. And so you know from verse 9 that that won't work. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy some Holy Ghost for yourself. Well, who do you know was the last person that tried to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost? What happened to him? Yeah, he was a sorcerer, and he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost so that he could lay on hands, and he got cursed over it. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, the Arminianists will teach that these are people that lose their salvation because they don't have the Holy Ghost. The Calvinists will say that these are false professors. The Charismatics will talk about a split rapture, as Swaggart used to talk about, and they'll talk about tongues. And the bride teachers will say these are the people that got baptized as opposed to those that didn't. Well, notice, it's so simple. In verse 1, you've got 10 virgins, and they went forth, verse 1, did they go forth to marry the bridegroom? They went forth to meet the bridegroom. So they're not the bride in the first place. They're at the wedding, and they went forth to meet him. And the 10 virgins are going to be what you're reading in Revelation 14. It's going to be these virgins. It's going to be representative of them, and they're the ones that would be in the setting. So, again, the letter S changes from singular to plural, and it changes the crowd that's being dealt with. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, you see something about these people. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And I reminded you of Mary had a little lamb, his fleece as white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. And, you know, Mary being Jesus' mother and Christ being the little lamb and you know, white as snow and all of that business, that little poem that you recited when you were a little kid has a Bible background. And as just like Silent Night and quite a few other things, it exalts Mary rather than the Lord, but be that as it may. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So the people here are being redeemed out of the tribulation and being redeemed as the 144,000. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. When I read verse 5, I've got these people that are redeemed, verse 4, who are without guile, verse 5, and they are without fault before the throne of God. I take from this verse that at the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, these people appear and they're without fault. That may well be the case. I know that most everybody at the white throne judgment gets sent into the lake of fire. These people have to be dealt with, and that would be at least a possibility. In verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. And what has this angel got? Having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and unto every nation and kindred and tongue and people. It is so stunning to me how many times I've heard people say there's only one gospel in the Bible, and that there's only one plan of salvation for all people, for all time, in the Bible. They're right to this extent that no matter who you are, it's always about the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're right to that extent. Meanwhile, Jesus Christ according to prophecy is different from Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel being presented is the gospel of the kingdom. And one way you know that the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God are different is because the gospel of the kingdom does not include the information about the death, burial, and resurrection. And the fellows in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't know about the death, burial, and resurrection. And we've gone through those verses any number of times, that it was hid from them in Luke chapter 9, and they feared to ask him of it, or John chapter 20, verse 9, that they knew not yet the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Peter, who's got the gospel of the kingdom, he's been preaching it for six chapters, he's got the keys to the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16, tries to prevent the death, burial, and resurrection. Well, if Peter had any clue about the benefit of the death, burial, and resurrection, he'd have been cheering it instead of trying to prevent it. So folks miss the fact that the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God are different. May I say to you parenthetically, most of the people who call themselves Christians that you will encounter in your lifetime are trusting the gospel of the kingdom and not the gospel of the grace of God. And they have some mixture of trusting Christ and living it and getting baptized and hanging on and just the combination of ingredients and not the clarity of the gospel. Let me say something about this as a grace assembly and something that if it was me, look at Acts 15 real quick, that I consider one of the top priority items in ministry, and that is the clarity of the gospel. None of this mealy-mouthed, crowd-pleasing, crowd-manipulation verbiage that just skirts all around everything, asking Jesus into your heart and come down front and make a commitment and all of that kind of stuff, but just forthrightly that all of sin has come short of the glory of God, and the only provision for that is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God allows you Christ's righteousness by propitiation. You know the elements of the gospel. In Acts chapter 15, toward the bottom, when Paul and Barnabas are fixing to go make a trip, verse 36, some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord," comma, and see how they do. Well, if you sent me out to see how they do, that's one of the things I'd be interested in. What are they doing about the presentation of the gospel, the clarity of the gospel? Is the information contained in the gospel contained in teaching messages? Even though it may not be a gospel message per se, does it find its way in there, and is it clear? There's a need to evaluate how you're doing now and again, and you evaluate against some kind of a standard. Well, what kind of a standard would you pick? How about the Lord's? He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So if his first item on the list is people getting saved, then why would we feel any other way than that? That's why you happen to be attending, as far as I know, the only grace assembly, as far as I know, on planet Earth, as far as I know, that goes door to door with the gospel. I don't know of another one. You pick the preacher, you pick the town, I don't know of another one. So, you know, we're not following somebody else's example. We're out there. Now, there's folks that have evangelism classes, and they'll go downtown and do some things, but that's the end of it. There's no ongoing program. And so I'm real proud of you guys, bearing the reproach of the gospel, going out there door to door and getting yelled at, and nobody spat on you yet, but you haven't been doing it all that long. They'll get you. One of the things that should be most clear is the business of the gospel. Now, you've got, obviously, the gospel of the grace of God, that is the death, burial, and resurrection, as identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Don't you love 2 Corinthians 5:21? He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. There's the transaction, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. There's the transaction. So what a marvelous thing. And you put your faith in his finished work. God saves your soul, having counted your faith for righteousness. And, you know, we're quick to point out things like Romans chapter 11, verse 6, that you can't mix works and grace. We're quick to go to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We're quick to point out Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that salvation is to him that worketh not, but believeth on the one that justifies the ungodly. Why can he do that? Because Ephesians 4:32, God forgives you for Christ's sake, because Christ, in Romans 3:25, was set forth to be propitiation for your sins through faith in his blood. Now, we're talking about Romans. We're talking about Revelation tonight. And Everybody in the room heard the gospel presented at least twice in the last 5 minutes. Now, that's part of what you do. That's part of that skilled workman being involved in the priorities that God has in place and operating accordingly. Now, there is here something called the everlasting gospel. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, is one that hardly anybody ever talks about. I heard a fellow, and bless his heart, he was teaching away that there are two gospels in the Bible. And I knew what he was doing, and I knew what he meant, but I'm sitting there thinking, no, there's three. Bless his heart, I wouldn't raise my hand and embarrass him, but I'm listening, and I'm thinking, well, he's right. As far as it goes, you can go a little bit further. Because there is this of the revelation of the gospel, of the everlasting gospel in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Now, what are the elements of the everlasting gospel? They're in verse 12. This is the patience of the saints. What does the patience of the saints mean? They have to endure to the end. So there's an element of it. And they keep the commandments. You know that from 1 John, do you not? As you read 1 John, how do you know that you love him? You keep the commandments. And so there is a tremendous emphasis on that for these people who are operating under what is referred to as the everlasting gospel. And they have the faith of Jesus. Now, the faith of Jesus is going to be according to prophecy. It's not going to be according to the revelation of the mystery. When John wrote Revelation, he didn't know about Paul. And so you've got here this business of another gospel. Now, if you'd like to get thrown out of a church, one of the best ways I know of to do it is tell them there's more than one gospel in the Bible. At first, I'll think you mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but no, you're talking about more than one plan of salvation in the Bible. And the gospel of the kingdom is not the same as the gospel of the grace of God, and the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom are both different from the everlasting gospel. Now, everybody in every venue needs to be dispensational in their orientation. And these people in the tribulation are going to have to rightly divide the word of truth just as much as you do. And they're going to have access to a Bible just like you've got, and they're going to have to rightly divide it just the same as you do. You know why that's extremely important for these people? Is revealed right here in this verse. Who is the source of the everlasting gospel? How is it made known? An angel makes it known. What does Paul say about receiving a gospel from an angel? So if in the tribulation you are Pauline in your doctrine, you're going to miss the plan of salvation for you in the tribulation. Just as if you in this dispensation are trusting the everlasting gospel or the gospel of the kingdom, you're missing salvation. Wow. So Paul says in verse 7 of Galatians 1 about a gospel which is not another, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. And isn't it amazing? Here comes an angel preaching another gospel. They'd better rightly divide the word of truth. Galatians 1:8 is a cross-reference that I have to Revelation chapter 14, 6 because of the irony of it and how stunning that is that these people can't go by Paul. If they go by Paul, they're in trouble. I made the remark on a radio broadcast the other day that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible and he couldn't go by them. He couldn't go by the dietary instructions of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 to be a vegetarian. He couldn't go by the dietary instructions of Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 to eat anything he wanted to. He had to go by the dietary instructions in the book of Leviticus because he was under the law program as he's writing about previous settings and previous dispensational positions. Rightly dividing the word of truth is not an option. It's an absolute requirement. And for these people, their soul's salvation hinges upon getting it right, just as does yours. And you'll meet people to whom you will say that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and they'll agree with you. And in their mind, they're thinking, and that's why I got baptized. And they're putting additional elements into the plan of salvation. There aren't any things to add. It's all been done. Ephesians 4:32 is so helpful in this regard. God forgives you for Christ's sake. So whatever reason you're getting the forgiveness is what he did and not what you do. Ephesians 4:32. If you honestly believe that you're living it, your whatever you're doing, if you honestly believe that you are a participant in the plan of salvation, you have condemned yourself in the dispensation of the grace of God. And I'm thrilled to be able to tell you that and to prompt you to think about that, because I don't want you to go to hell. There's enough people there already. Hell's enlarged itself. It doesn't need you. You need saved by God's grace and trust the finished work of a risen Savior. There's no other hope for you. I told you about the time I was down in Lebanon Correctional Institute, and I asked the fellas, I gave them a list of things about how to get to heaven. And one fellow, Brother Fambro, he sat in the front row. He listened to me every week. He was one of my biggest fans. And he filled out this thing. He checked everything on the list. He checked baptism, church membership, tithing, being good. He checked everything on the list. So I got on him like honey on biscuits. I said, you know, Richard, I've been here every week teaching you this stuff, teaching you salvation by grace through faith and that it's grace only. How can you do that? And he said, well, you know, I just want to cover all the bases. He's not going to slide into home. He's going to slide into hell unless he's trusting Jesus and Christ's payment alone. There's no admixture of works that's allowable. Well, it breaks your heart when you see those kinds of things happen. That's the genesis of the tract of the 10 top ways to go to hell. Because I thought, wow, that's really instructive. So I picked the 10 top ways to go to hell. You know, go to church, be baptized. People think that's how you get to heaven, but it's just Jesus that pays for your sins. Well, the everlasting gospel is referred to here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And the elements of it are in verse 12. And these people can't take the mark of the beast. These people have to endure to the end. These people have to suffer even unto death. These people have got a lot of problems. You can be glad you live in the dispensation of the grace of God, but when you leave and meet the Lord in the air, the people you leave behind, left behind, the people you leave behind are facing this. And there's going to be very few come out of this in one piece. There's going to be very few come out of this. So he hears another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come. Folks, that's not a grace message. Your judgment was upon Calvary's cross. Everything you've ever done, past, present, or future, has already been judged, paid for, the sentence executed, and it's a done deal by the merits of Jesus Christ taking your place in that transaction. So these people, you're not waiting for judgment on your sins. You're not waiting for that. There is a judgment seat of Christ that's going to be a doctrinal issue. I've shown you before in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul is the wise master builder, and you have to take care how you build on his foundation. Let me just add to that in your thinking that Satan is active today in a realm of doctrine. I know that from 1 Timothy chapter 4, where I find out about doctrines of devils. See, Satan doesn't have to mess with drugs, sex, and rock and roll. Flesh will do that without a whole lot of help. You just leave it loose and it'll get it done. Satan is interested in blinding minds, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and leaving people in darkness. And doctrine is something that has to be watched over with some care and shepherded with some care. There's a danger, may I say to you, in the grace movement per se, where you don't have much of any evaluating going on, that you're going to have some wildfire, and you're going to hear some pernicious doctrines. You're going to hear some strange things taught. And, you know, I think the wildest one I ever heard was a fellow teaching about the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And when he got done, he had the Holy Ghost being like sticky taps. And I don't know how he got there. It was at a family conference about 4 years ago. And you know, the whole, and I thought, good night. Doesn't anybody talk to these people before they speak or after? And, you know, brother, where'd you get that one? You're going to get some of that, and you're going to have to be particularly watchful of it. If you don't know what thin ice looks like, then I wouldn't buy a skate. If you don't know what trouble looks like, then I'd be real careful about sailing out there thinking you can handle it. If you've never heard of some of these issues, you know, you're not ready yet. So, again, that business in Acts chapter 15, I see what Paul was fixing to do. And I see that as a tremendous vacuum in the so-called... It's a vacuum in a lot of places, but it's a vacuum in the so-called grace movement to be evaluating. Because it's grace, well, anybody can do whatever they want to. Now if it's wrong, now if it's wrong, so, you know, some of these things need to be looked after. Well, I saw an angel, and he's preaching the everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. You don't operate by the fear principle. That is one of the most important things a grace believer will ever come to understand. The program given to Israel, whether it's Old Testament, tribulation, or New Testament, always operates on a covenant principle where you behave, you get the goods, and if you don't behave, God will whip the tar out of you. Most Christians operate the same way. Something bad happens in their life, oh, God's trying to tell me something. If you're having a life that's smooth sailing, you'll think your sin life is somehow acceptable with God because you haven't had thunder and lightning. Well, your measure is the cross, not circumstances, and you aren't motivated by the fear principle. You don't have the spirit of fear in that. There's no penalty waiting you. Jesus Christ took your hell for you. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're complete in Christ. How many of your trespasses are forgiven according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13? All of them. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from pretty much kind of sort of all. So it's an all thing. The issue then is being motivated by something other than fear. And your motivation is replaced. It's another four-letter word. It's love. You're constrained by the love of Christ to do the right thing for His glory. And as I tried to make the point 2 weeks ago, and I know it's a hard one, if we can teach folks, number one, they need to get saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If we can teach folks who they are in Christ, then it's just a matter of saying, okay, act like that. If you can find out that, you know, people have the idea that they have to have some sort of an epiphany. Please turn to Colossians. And some sort of a bowl of lightning come down and hit them alongside the head, chapter 2. Find out what Christ has done with you, who you are in Christ, and then just, you know, the old guy's dead, act like this new guy. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 6. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in Him. How did you receive Him? Was it by an epiphany? Was it by some magical, mystical experience that gave you Holy Ghost goosebumps? How did you receive Him? By grace through faith. Well, then how do you walk, people? By grace through faith. Faith in what? This book, rightly divided, explains who you are in Christ. That's who you are in Christ. Don't let anybody rob who you are from you and make you a member of something other than the body of Christ, complete in Him. When you find that out, and that you don't have to be subject to the flesh, when you find that out, maybe you'll be able to grab hold of that and not be subject to the flesh. Ooh, that would be a good day for any of us. Amen. And it's a fight we all have every day. Now, you have this fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Well, who is it that made the heavens and the earth? You know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But who specifically of the Godhead did the deed? Jesus Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made. God chose, Colossians 1:19. Are you still near Colossians? God chose to operate this way as the body of Christ, as the Godhead. It pleased the Father that in him, that's Christ, should all fullness dwell. Look at the end of verse 18. That Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, might have preeminence. You're not wrong to extol the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chances are I'm not going to pick on you if you make too much of Jesus. You start making too little of him, I may have a problem with you. But you're going to have a hard time exceeding what the Bible has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the just and the justifier, the beginning and the end. God, and as the Godhead, chose it that way. Now, here you have this, the Lord Jesus, and he's to be worshipped, him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Well, there's fountains of waters that we don't know a whole lot about. And we've studied this before, so I don't want to spend the rest of the evening on it. But there's fountains of waters that aren't earthly. There's bodies of water that aren't earthly. And if you would study the great deeps, D-E-E-P-S, or if you would study fountains of water, the term you just read, you'll find that there's a sea above the heavens. And so we're seeing things from a bigger cosmological scope here than just planet Earth and the sea that's here. One way you know that of an absolute certainty is in Revelation 21, when heaven and earth are passed away, they're gone. The sea is giving up its dead after the earth is gone. So again, there's this sea before the throne in the between the second heaven and the third heaven. So there's more out there than the Hubble has focused on so far. Now, it's a fascinating thing in verse 8. There followed another angel. So I've had one angel present the everlasting gospel. Now I have another angel show up saying that Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she had made nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I read to you last time some people who always thought that Babylon was always Rome and Roman Catholicism, and that there are Catholic theologians who think that Babylon is, in fact, Rome. Whatever you make of it, there is a system here that is centered in this city. Rome is the one city that has a religious headquarters that also crowned kings and did so for nearly 10 centuries. That is as current. Do you get the Dayton Daily News? Some of you. Do you get the funny papers on Sunday? In the funny papers, there's a strip that runs down the side of page 1, 2, 3, down the side. And it's a strip that makes fun of fundamentalism. Have you seen that one? You see what they do today? They got a false bishop that's crowning kings, and the king looks over his shoulder, and the bishop says, "I'll tell you what God wants you to do." And the bishop is running countries through this king. It's in today's funny papers. This isn't news. This is something that's been going on for a long time. I'd like to know why Yasser Arafat shows up in the Vatican. I'd like to know why all of these things happen. I'd like to be a fly on the wall in some of those meetings, and you'd hear this little bitty fly saying, I knew it. And I do think there's reason to be suspicious. Well, Babylon is bad wherever you find it, and the Babylonish system of religion now permeates Protestantism, and you go to quite a few Protestant denominations, you can't tell the difference in Rome. Rome has now kind of loosened up, and a lot of the Protestants are getting more high church, and so they're getting very, very similar with their masses and robes and vestments and all of the accoutrements of religion that make you think that you've been to the house of God, when as a matter of fact, you as a person are the body of Christ, and you, the people, are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And there's something, you know, words mean things. Grace is how you're saved, and it is the message of this dispensation. Bible is what we study, and we are Bible believers. Fellowship is what we are and what we do. We chose those words. We're not Grace Bible Temple, like Dayton Baptist Temple. You go to a temple, and that's where you find God. If words mean things, then that's the temple, and you're not. Well, you're the temple, and it's not. How about that? Now, those people didn't think about this when they named it. That's how all of that flavor of Baptist calls itself. Vandalia Baptist Temple, they're in the same Arlington, Texas association. So that's just how they call themselves. There's nothing malevolent going on here. It would be nice to pay attention to the words. We drive by Grace Covenant Church. Now think about that one. Grace Covenant Church. Every time I drive by it, and he's got a little sign in his yard that says, "To the praise of his glory," which is out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Grace Covenant Church. You got to be whacked out. You got to believe everything. What was our friend that had the church that they made up the name for? It was Christ's Missionary Baptist Church of God. Have I got that right? Christ's Missionary Baptist Church of God. Truman? I forget his name. A lady preacher for a while. A high decibel volume lady preacher, if I remember. Munson. Years ago. Well, at any rate, words mean things. And we need to pay attention. Now, Babylon and that system has so permeated people's thinking. You know, we heard in Tom's Sunday School lesson this morning about having a conscience seared with a hot iron. And I would submit to you that you put up with stuff that your grandparents would be disgusted about. They would be shocked at. And you turn on the TV and you see people advertising beer, somebody would have done an Elvis and shot your TV. People wouldn't have allowed this into their thinking. Cuss words. And it just gets so gross anymore that we've had our consciences seared. We put up with a lot of stuff that we shouldn't put up with. May I say to you, that's happened in church houses too. Yeah. And you no longer have the kind of reverence for this book. You no longer have the kind of study going on that used to be part and parcel. There's one place in the Bible where a pulpit is mentioned. And when you see what they did there and compare it to what's going on now, I think, what is it, Nehemiah chapter 8? When you see what they did there compared to what's going on now, you think, wow, doesn't bear any resemblance whatsoever. Babylonish activities and thinking so permeate people's thinking that I stand before you as a person who is made fun of, vilified. People won't come here because I don't celebrate the holidays. They came out of the religious, phony, pagan traditions that were inculcated into Christianity by notable, wonderful people such as Constantine, St. Augustine. These aren't my people. These aren't blood-brought people. So, you know, you don't celebrate the holidays more than these weird, you know. Well, weird's okay with me. I'm not answering to the people who call me weird anyhow. I'm answering to my Savior according to his book. And, you know, the biggest problem with December 25th, people fuss over the hedonism and the commercialism. Folks, it's a mess. It came out of the mass of the Christ. That's exactly what it is. And he wasn't born in any house, so forget, you know, historical truth or Bible truth. What other mass do you want to celebrate? You have the Christ mass? You want to have a bunny mass in the springtime? I mean, where's this going to quit? not going to quit. It's going to get worse. So along comes this angel. And notice in verse 8, you have a past tense reference here. So we're getting near the end of the third trip through the tribulation. That Babylon is fallen. Well, if she hadn't fallen yet, then you're going to see her rise up in the next time through, and we're going to read about her in chapter 17. So as we're going through Revelation chapter 14, we're completing the third telling of Daniel's 70th week. And made to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That fornication isn't limited to sexual activity. It's going to be also political and pluralistic religious activities. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." We talked about the cup before, and Jesus in the garden in Matthew chapter 26. "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone." If you're a fire and brimstone preacher in the year 2003, you'll get laughed at. But it's still right. Let them laugh. And if you have to, if you're motivated to stop them from laughing at you because you care so much and you're so easily offended, remember, when they drop into hell, it's not going to be so funny. When they drop into that place they don't believe in, it's not going to be so funny. So if you've chosen to be in ministry, you've chosen to bear the reproach. And that just part of it goes with it. If all you're expecting is applause and the little old ladies to bake you sweet potato pies, you got another thing coming. It's not going to be that way. And you're going to have to face sin eyeball to eyeball, identify it, deal with it. You're going to have to face the sinner who's not saved and tell him, you're headed for hell in a handcart. Somebody needs to. "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, every liberal bails out right here. What kind of a God would do that? Why, my God, then my God wouldn't do that. Well, the God of the Bible would. And the God of the Bible will, and the God of the Bible does. The God of the Bible isn't liberal in his theology. The God of the Bible is quite a conservative fellow. And he won't send the Savior. He's already put in place. You know, God's done everything he's going to do. It's just going to play through now, folks. God has in place how the prophetic program is going to come about. You're reading it. God has in place you in heavenly places. That's a done deal. God doesn't have to fly down here and buzz around to the Toronto Airport Church and fill people's gold teeth and fly down to Pensacola, Florida and raise some dead people. He's done what he's going to do. I commend to you Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Silence of God. Isn't that what people struggle with? Isn't that what motivates tongue signs and wonders? They want to hear something from God. Well, we come here today, bless God, hallelujah, we want to hear something from God. You got a book on your lap, folks. You can hear quite a lot from God by studying to show yourself approved unto God. And I'll promise you, if you've been at this 15 years, you've scratched the surface and now you're getting ready to go. It's that kind of book. Takes a while to work through this thing. Now, fire and brimstone. You say you believe in hell. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, hell is a word that encompasses several things which are compartments that are in the underworld. So you want to fuss with Hades and you want to fuss with Gehenna and some of that terminology. You take that as outline points and put it under the topic of hell. and Hades is there, and Gehenna is there, and the Gulf fixed is there, and Paradise is there, and it's all under this topic heading called H-E double hockey sticks, hell. And these people are tormented with fire and brimstone. There's a holy angel standing there. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 66. You already know how Isaiah plays out, don't you? That Isaiah has 66 chapters. Your Bible has 66 books. Isaiah 1 is about the creation. Isaiah 39 is about the curse. Isaiah 40, John the Baptist shows up. Isaiah chapter 66, then, where are you going to be? You're going to be in new heaven and new earth. You're going to be in the book of Revelation. So in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22, there's the book of Revelation. You see it? New heaven and new earth. It's not hard. And it shall come to pass, verse 23, from one moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, that all flesh shall come worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. They're going to see them. And their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Jesus quotes that verse three times in Mark chapter 9. 942, 944, 946. So, there you've got a worm in hell. I gather that your soulish shape in hell is different from the bodily shape that a soul should have. And you are, to quote Calvin and Hobbes, transmogrified. And changed into this this worm creature, which tells you why Jesus would say on the cross, I'm not a man, Psalm chapter 22, I'm a worm. That's why Jesus would say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up as a serpent. He never ceased being the God of the universe, folks, but the position he took was yours as a worm, as a serpent, as sin in hell. Wow. That's marvelous to behold. Thank God for his unspeakable gift. So, verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Now, these people have, verse 11, no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in the image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. I'm going to suggest to you here that what you're looking at is very, very similar to what the Lord says about the mark of the beast in the gospel, about the blaspheming the Holy Ghost in the gospel, that there is no opportunity to make this right. You're done. Stick a fork in them, they're done. Revelation chapter 19, please. Revelation chapter 19, in verse 20. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So fire and brimstone preaching, that's got some Bible background to it. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 30. Matthew chapter 25, in verse 30. One more page and I'll have it. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this unprofitable servant, he's out in something called outer darkness. Drop down to verse 41 in the same chapter. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these shall go away unto what kind of punishment? Everlasting punishment. That doesn't sound like soul sleep or annihilation to me. But to the righteous unto eternal life, you know, that dispensational setting. Jude, verse 13. Jude, verse 13. Watch out for the 13. Raging waves of the seas, foaming out of their shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. It's a long time. Now, when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, to accuse him of having gotten his power by Beelzebub is said to be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Nobody alive today is able to do that. It was about Christ and his earthly ministry. It was about him getting his power from Beelzebub. And it was said of those people that blasphemed the Holy Ghost that they would not get forgiveness in this world or the world to come. So I've got a situation on my hands where people have no opportunity for forgiveness. And they can't be forgiven in this world. Now, what was this world? That was this world of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Messiah. It was the prophetic program. It was Israel under the law. So when you say this world, identify it. People read this world and they think, well, that's me in my Baptist church. No, it's the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John people under the law, Israel, accusing Christ of getting his power from Beelzebub instead of the Holy Ghost. Okay. So you see, that's a real problem. Now, the Holy Ghost shows up in the second chapter of Acts. And when the Holy Ghost descends, and he shows up in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost empowers these people. He is resident in such a way that he causes them, according to Ezekiel, to walk in God's statutes. They're out there, they're doing the tribulation doctrine in the second chapter of Acts. They're talking in tongues, they're healing people, they're raising dead people, they have sold all of their possessions and they parted it out equally, and they're in a great big Honda SUV. They're in one accord. They're in one accord, and that is the supernatural power of the Holy Ghost operating on those people. I believe this, and again, you can believe whatever you want to, and you will anyhow. I don't have to tell you that. But in Ezekiel, in chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36, here's what I believe. And again, it is a free country, last I looked. There's no grace Gestapo in here. You're allowed to believe like you want to study and believe. I believe this. I believe Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, is what took place in Acts chapter 2. That's what I believe. I believe that the fact that there were people there of Israel from every country under heaven, as Acts chapter 2 says, I believe that is Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, not 1948. I believe this happened in Acts chapter 2. Why would I believe that? Well, look what happens to these people. He sprinkles clean water on them. And he puts a new heart in them. He puts a new spirit on them. He pours his spirit on them. Verse 27, he puts a spirit in them. Well, isn't that Acts chapter 2? You know, if it's all Acts chapter 2, why would I think that verse 24 was 1948? I believe that it's all Acts chapter 2. And that what God did in the second chapter of Acts, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, it's the tribulation. He says, this is that which is prophesied by Joel. I'm going to take that Peter is speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. I've got it in the Bible that it's true. And I see tribulation activities happening. These people, somebody lies to the Holy Ghost, they go home in a box. They're dead. The Holy Ghost is taking people out. Why, if the Holy Ghost was killing people that lied about their money today, wouldn't be anybody alive but the IRS agents. Well, so I don't want to lose my point. You've got this supernatural enablement of the Holy Ghost. And he is in them in such a way that he verse 27, Ezekiel 36, 27, will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So by the enablement of the Holy Ghost, these people can do what Israel couldn't. These people are able to do in their kingdom setting what Israel couldn't. Now, if their power is of the Holy Spirit, and if, 1 John says, that by the Spirit they're able to discern other spirits, or 1 John would have them to know that that they are the little children because of commandment keeping, and it is God's Spirit of love operating in the 1 John people, and they have this enablement. If these people of 1 John chapter 2 verse 20 have the unction from the Holy Ghost, you ever hear one of these old time shouting dog barking preachers waiting for the unction? You know, sometimes you got to wait a long time to get unctioned. And verse 20, these people get the unction of the Holy One. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, they have an anointing. What I'm saying to you is, this Acts 2 crowd doesn't end up going through the tribulation because God shuts them down. You're reading about the crowd after the dispensation of grace. You're reading about the crowd that is going through the tribulation, and they're going to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. So, if you sin, you know that He's not in you. They have a particular life, a particular ministry. If then, if you go against the Holy Spirit in a tribulation setting, is going to be tantamount to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're putting yourself, you take the mark of the beast and you do those kinds of things, you're putting yourself in grave peril. So this, in this passage right here and in Hebrews 6, are the only places in your Bible where you'll find no way to solve the sin problem. That these people have no hope. There's nothing available for them. And they get, without mixture, the cup of His indignation, and they're tormented forever. The crowd in Hebrews 6 is the same crowd. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins for that crowd. You're wrong to put yourself in the book of Hebrews. You're wrong to put yourself in the book of Revelation. You're right to study these passages and see other people's situations. Now, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Here is the patience of the saints. So contrary to those that are condemned, those who are not condemned have the patience to endure to the end, Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. And I got that backwards, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. And here are they that keep the commandments. 1 John is just loaded with commandment keeping. You ever notice that? And people love 1 John because it's so loaded with love. Yet the focus of 1 John is commandment keeping. And you know from Romans 6:14, you're not under the law. You're not a lawbreaker, but that's not what motivates you. That's not your focus. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Do your works follow you? You get to talk about them at the judgment seat of Christ, but if your works do anything, they went ahead. They don't follow you. You're laying up treasures ahead. They're not following you. So the orientation is yet and still different. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What's going to happen here is there's going to be people reaped from the earth. And this is a sort of a rapture different from your rapture. And this is a gleaning, thrust in the sickle, verse 13-15, and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. We'll pick up at verse 15 next time and take a look at these people and their being reaped from the earth and see some things about that. So the confusion over the rapture, so-called, is greatly added to by this passage right here. Now, I've taught you and maintain that at the end of Revelation chapter 14, you're at the end of the tribulation. But since Revelation 14 is about in the middle of the book, and since you're reading of a reaping here, this is the source of a lot of mid-tribulation rapture thinking. Because in the middle of the book, it's about the tribulation, and here's somebody getting reaped out, it's a reaping of the earth. Why, that, if you take the view that every good thing that happens in the Bible is you, then that's got to be you. And so we'll see some different things about that next time, and we'll pick up at verse 15. So I'm going to stop there at Revelation 14, verse 15. And we've got a couple of minutes left, and I see Malcolm has either got to go to the bathroom or has a question. Aren't I terrible?